Well, this morning someone looked at the bulletin and saw the sermon title for today, The Beginning of the End. And they said, oh, this is the title for a Korean horror movie. Did you know about that? You didn't know. See, I know more than you. Well, this is not a Korean horror movie, but it will be a horrible thing for those who are not ready when Jesus comes again. The beginning of the end. That's what we're going to see this morning. The Lord's going to begin talking about that. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Over the past 6 weeks, we have been dealing with the Lord Jesus as he ministered in the temple there. You remember we are in the last week of our Lord's life and ministry on this earth. This, according to the Jewish calendar, it was on a Sunday. It was the 11th day of Nisan in the year 30 AD, and the Lord has spent the whole day ministering in the temple. You remember we saw how that he rebuked the religious leaders, referred to them as a bunch of wicked husbandmen who did not care well for God's vineyard. We also saw how that he answered dishonest questions from those wicked men whose desire was to entrap him, to get him to say something that they would be able to use against him, to bring accusation against him. We then saw how that he silenced those educated fools who wanted to embarrass him concerning the teaching that he gave on the resurrection of the dead. And we saw how the Lord answered that and dealt with that. We then saw how that he talked with a man who was actually a very sincere man. The sincere man who came to the Lord, and his question was, of all the laws that we have, what is the most important? What is the greatest? And you remember the Lord Jesus answered the man by mentioning the greatest of all laws was this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then the second commandment is like that, in that you love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. We saw then how Jesus expounded on the scriptures to show that the Jewish Messiah would be more than a physical descendant of David. He would be that. He would be a physical descendant of David, but he would be more than that. He would be God. He would be God. And then in our study together last time, you remember, we saw how that Jesus taught his disciples a very important lesson. Remember, as he was watching the people bring their offerings, and you remember the thing we learned from that was not about the giving of offerings. That was not the key point in all of that. The key point was worshiping God with a right heart attitude. What is the attitude of your heart? Where is your love? Is it for self, or is it really for God? And that was the thing the Lord taught his disciples. He motivated them to love God as that great commandment requires, to love God first instead of self. Well, now we come to our text. We come to chapter 13, verse number 1, and in chapter 13 here, verse number 1, the Bible says, and as he went out of the temple. So he's finished now ministering in the temple. And so now he departs, he goes out of the temple. As he departed from the temple, he would have been traveling in an eastward direction. He would have been going toward the east, and he would have traveled eastward, exited through the gate there of the city of Jerusalem and through the Golden Gate there. He would have passed through the Kidron Valley and had begun to climb up the Mount of Olives. And along the way, he and his disciples sat down for a rest. And from that vantage point, they would have been able to look down on the city of Jerusalem, and they would have been able to look down upon the beautiful temple that was there. The beautiful temple that was there. And it's in that setting that Jesus begins to teach his disciples about those things that are going to come to pass just before the end. Last days. He begins to teach them some things about what is going to happen toward the end of this age. I want you to notice, first of all, we see number one, the prediction. We see the prediction. A couple of points that I want us to notice here in the opening verses. First of all, I want you to notice letter A, the temple's design. The temple's design. Notice in verse number one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down. Right there in front of them is the temple complex. And it's awesome. It's awesome. And in fact, the temple was one of the most spectacular wonders of the Roman world, it is said. And as they're sitting there looking down on that temple, this one disciple, he's unnamed, we don't know who he is, but this one disciple is just, he's overwhelmed with the pride that he has for their temple. As you know, the original temple was built by Solomon. It took 7 years to build, and of course that temple was burned and completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians on the 15th day of August in 586 B.C. And then you remember that after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, you remember a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. He led a group of Jews back to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of their temple, and that temple stood for nearly 500 years. For nearly 500 years. However, because the temple had suffered much damage due to neglect and the passage of time, when Jesus came on the scene in John chapter 2 verse 20, we find that Herod was building a new temple. In fact, John chapter 2 verse 20 tells us that this temple, which was started in 20 BC, had already been in construction for 46 years. Still wasn't finished. In fact, it wouldn't be finished for another 20 years. However, in its incomplete state, in the days of Jesus, the temple was already a magnificent structure. Already a magnificent structure. But I want you to notice in this text that two things in particular are mentioned. Did you see them there? First of all, this disciple, the thing that really impressed him about this temple, first of all, it was the stones. The stones. They were huge blocks. Huge blocks. It is said that some of the stones in the temple weighed as much as 160,000 pounds. That's a lot. That's even more than me and Brother David can carry. That's a lot. 160,000 pounds. And how they moved those stones into place and all of that, that's still something that is discussed by engineers all over the world. We have a new place going up right across from where we stay there in Haugang, and they're building a new place. And one of the first things I noticed they did was they built this huge platform there, and then they mounted a crane on that thing, one of those big sticks with a crane on the top, you know. And all the heavy stuff, they used that to pick up, move around, put into place. They didn't have none of those in this day, and yet they put these huge, huge stones, amazing, put these huge stones into place for the building of the temple. Not only are these stones huge, it is said that they were cut so perfectly. They were cut so perfectly that when those stones were fitted together, you could not even take a sheet of paper and slide it between the stones. They were fit perfectly one to the other. No wonder this disciple was impressed. Lord, look at the stones on this temple. But not only was he impressed with the stones, he was also impressed with the building itself. With the building itself. The temple stood some 20 stories high. It was some 20 stories high. It dominated the skyline of Jerusalem, and it could be seen from many miles away. And it said that the doors, the walls, even the floors of the temple were overlaid with pure gold. Plus, they were decorated with all kinds of gemstones and all kinds of elaborate carvings. Because the stones were white limestone, and because of all of the gold that was used in the decorating of this temple, It is said that when the sun was rising or setting, the gleaming brilliance of the reflected sunlight off of the temple could literally hurt your eyes. Such was the brilliance and the glory of this temple as Jesus looked down upon it. No wonder this disciple, like every other Jew in the nation of Israel, was very impressed with his temple. He was very impressed, and therefore he was certainly shocked when Jesus ignored the temple's design and he began to speak about the temple's destruction. Notice it in verse number 2. Jesus answering said unto him, "Seest thou these great buildings?" Is that what impresses you, these great buildings? Is that what has your fancy, the great building? Is that where your priority is? Then comes the prediction. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What a startling prediction that must have been. What a shock that must have been. Of course, we know from history that in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came to the city of Jerusalem. He conquered the city. The temple was burned with fire. As a result of the fire, Titus literally ordered the temple to be dismantled stone by stone so that the gold that had melted down into the cracks and the crevices could all be taken out and transported to the coffers of Rome. Just like Jesus said, just as Jesus predicted, not a single stone was left standing on top of the other. Not a single stone was left standing on top of the other. As a side note, it might be mentioned here that during the tribulation period, the Jews are going to rebuild their temple. If you've been following any of the news lately, you've seen articles talking about already they have the utensils for their new temple. Already the cornerstone has been cut for their new temple. Already they have men in training to perform the duties of the Levitical priesthood in the offering of the offerings. I mean, already it's going on, just as the Bible predicted hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that there's going to be another temple that's going to be built during the tribulation period. And then during the millennial reign of Christ, there'll be a final temple that is going to be built. But after giving this terrible prophecy concerning the temple that Herod built, concerning the temple that was there in the day of the Lord Jesus, we then find that he speaks of the prelude. I want you to notice as we consider this, first of all, the questions in verse 3, verse 4. As he sat, the Bible says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple. Now that's a phrase that we would not normally use today in our way of speaking, but literally what it means is he's sitting right across from the temple, just across the Kidron Valley. He's right there, just right across from it, looking at it. And so as he's sitting there over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. He's given his prediction, but now his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, they come to him and they asked him, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? When shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" The question was simply twofold. When are these things going to happen? And what are the signs that we're going to see that will let us know it's about to happen? What are the signs? When's it going to be? In the Jewish mind, the destruction of their temple would certainly announce the coming of their Messiah in glory, and it would also announce the end of the world. It would announce the end of the world. And therefore, we find in a parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 3, in a parallel passage, Matthew gives us a little extra insight into the question that was asked. Notice it. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" When's it going to come? When's it going to come? And so Jesus began by listing the signs that would serve as a prelude. The introduction, we might say. As a prelude to his second coming and to the end of the world. So let's notice, letter B, the signs. The signs. A couple of things Jesus is going to identify for us. One of the signs that is going to be seen before he comes again is that there will be false messiahs. There will be false messiahs. In verse 5 and verse 6, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Now notice who he's talking to here. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to believers. And he says, you need to be careful that you not be deceived. Because there are some very deceitful men who are going to come along. And if you're not careful, you're going to get caught. You're going to be deceived. You need to be careful. And so he said, beware, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And shall deceive many. Two of these false messiahs are mentioned. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36 and verse 37, two of them are mentioned by name. And since that day, there have been countless others who have come across the scene claiming to be Messiah. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, you better be careful that you not be deceived. By the way, the same warning is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 1. John said this. He said, beloved, again, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to Christians. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. In other words, test them. Prove them. Examine them according to the word of God. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now here's why it's so important we do that. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They're with us today, are they not? They're with us today. There was a fellow down in Waco, Texas, David Koresh, had his little group of people, made the statement, I am God. Yeah. And they're still around. Better be careful that you don't get deceived. Better be careful you don't get sucked in. Jesus said before the end comes, there's going to be many false messiahs. Not only that, number two, he also said that before the end comes, another sign that would be seen is that there will be continued wars. There will be continued wars. In verse number 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. The wars and the conflicts which befall the nations between the crucifixion of Christ and the fall of Jerusalem were well documented in history. They were all part of God's plan. But I want you to notice the last part of verse number 7. Jesus said, but the end shall not be yet. The end shall not be yet. That is the destruction of the temple. While it would be devastating to the Jews, that would not be the end of the world. That would not be the end of the world. Rather, wars and rumors of wars are going to continue on. And they certainly have since 70 AD, haven't they? Wars and rumors of wars have come. Verse number 8, Jesus declared that not only would they come, they would increase. Notice it, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The nations are aligning themselves through the wars. We're living in a day-to-day. Every nation is picking sides, aren't they? They're taking sides. They're choosing where they're going to stand. And these wars and rumors, it's all designed to align the nations for the coming of the end. Jesus said it was going to happen. False messiahs, continued wars. Not only that, Jesus said another sign that would be seen before the coming of the end would be that there would be increased earthquakes. Verse number 8, Jesus said, "And there shall be earthquakes in divers places." The word divers doesn't mean get in tanks and go down under the sea. It simply means all kinds of places. Unusual places. Places where they really never have had earthquakes before, but now all of a sudden they start having them. Be earthquakes in divers places, Jesus said. Certainly the world is no stranger to earthquakes. In fact, I have read that more than 13 million people have died in earthquakes in the past 4,000 years. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And the number of powerful earthquakes is certainly increasing. A fellow by the name of Greg Lowry in the Christian Post in March of 2011, he wrote this. He said, according to U.S. Geological Society, earthquakes are increasing for the past 5 decades. That's 50 years. For the past 5 decades, every decade has seen an increase in the number of earthquakes, not just minor ones, but killer quakes. A killer quake is a quake that has a magnitude that is greater than 6.5 on the Richter scale. That's called a killer quake. And he said the number of killer quakes has increased according to the chart that was given over the decades. It reveals that from 1950 to 1959, there were 9 killer quakes in the world. There were 9 of them. From 1960 to 1969, there were 13 killer quakes. From 1970 to 1979, there were 56 killer quakes. From 1980 to 1989, there were 74 killer quakes. And from 1990 to 1999, there were 182 killer quakes. And the numbers keep going up. Numbers keep going up. Certainly earthquakes worldwide are increasing in their frequency, and they are increasing in their intensity. And that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. That's exactly what Jesus promised was going to take place. And it's going to continue as the end time approaches. It's going to continue. Not only are there going to be an increase in earthquakes, there's also going to be widespread famine. It's going to be widespread famine. Verse number 8, there shall be famines. Now, when we think of the word famine, we think of farmers who are not able to grow food. That's what we think about. We think of farmers not able to grow food. However, the word means really more than that. It means more than that. The word famine basically equals hunger for whatever reason. For whatever reason, people are hungry. That's what famine means. That's what famine means. Stephen DeVaris, he wrote a book called Famine in the 20th Century. He stated that over 70 million died of starvation in the 20th century. 70 million in the 20th century starved to death. Starved to death. According to the United Nations World Food Program, more people die from hunger every year. Get this. More people die from hunger every year than from AIDS, malaria, tuberculosis combined. People starving to death. Every day. It is said that 925 million people worldwide go hungry. They go to bed hungry at night. 925 million people worldwide. It's also said that every year 15 million children worldwide die of malnutrition. Famine. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse as we come near to the end. Not only will there be widespread famine, Jesus said there'd be a fifth thing that would mark the end as we draw near to His coming. There will be terrible pandemics. Boy, that's a word that gets everybody's attention today, isn't it? That's something that definitely gets everybody's attention today. Jesus said there'll be famines, and not only that, there will be troubles. There'll be troubles. Luke, the beloved physician, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, in Luke chapter 21, verse 11, he used that same word, but he calls them pestilences. He calls them pestilences, which are simply diseases. It's diseases. You remember in medieval Europe, from 1346 to 1350, medieval Europe was afflicted by a plague that was called the Black Death. Black Death. Depends on who you read. Different people have different numbers, but I've read where that everywhere from 30% to 70% of Europe's population died during that Black Plague. That's a pandemic. From 1918 to 1920, there was a worldwide flu pandemic. The result was that 75 million people are said to have died worldwide from the flu. And it's foolish to think that such a thing could not happen again. In fact, that's the buzzword we hear all the time on the news, right? H1N1, you know, bird flu, swine flu, elephant flu. You know, they got all kind of flu out there. But and always talking about pandemic. Now in West Africa, we have this Ebola thing that they're telling us could soon go worldwide, you know, and all of that. And my goodness, all these things that are threatening us on every side. It's foolish for us to think that it could not happen again. In fact, I read, according to the World Health Organization, because of the irrational and the inappropriate overuse of antibiotics. Boy, you get antibiotics for everything nowadays, don't you? You stub your toe. Oh, give me antibiotics, you know. And because of that, more and more diseases are becoming resistant to antibiotics. In fact, it is said that we will soon enter into what the doctors are calling a post-antibiotic era. In other words, what that means, they're coming soon to a time when the antibiotics we have will no longer be effective for anything. Which means you can cut your finger and get a little infection in it that will kill you. Dangerous times. Dangerous times. And Jesus said it's exactly what is going to come. But here's the point I want you to notice. All these things that we see going on around us today, they're just a prelude. That's not the real thing yet. This is just a prelude for what is going to come. Notice Jesus said in verse number 8, these are the, what's the word? Beginnings of sorrows. This isn't the time of sorrow. This is just the beginning of it. In other words, these are only a prelude to the terrible judgments that will fall on this wicked and sinful world during that great tribulation period just before the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. Bottom line, just as sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning, Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. Song we sang, what if it were today? What if he came today? By the way, these things are all signs to the end. Let me remind you, before the end comes, 7 years before that, is going to be an event called the rapture of the saints. Jesus defined it this way in John chapter 14, verse number 3. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so the choice that we have today is simply this: to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, so that when that day comes, we will be ready to meet Him. When that day comes, we will be ready to appear before His presence, and we will not have to stand to shame, but we will be able to stand before Him with confidence, knowing that we have trusted in Christ and we have obeyed His Word, that we have done those things that He has commanded, and we'll be able to stand with confidence before Him. But for those who make the choice to reject Christ, they will most certainly face some terrible sorrows. What we see today, right now, it's only the prelude. It's only the preliminaries. It's only the introduction. It hasn't even gotten bad yet. But it will. And to go to that without Christ is to have no hope. To have no hope. May God help you to choose wisely this morning. May God help you to come to Christ today and accept Him as your Savior, instead of waiting until a time when He comes to be your judge and there is no deliverance. May God help you to choose wisely today. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that You would take these things and speak to our hearts. Lord, it's not our desire. It's not our desire to be a fear-mongerer. It's not our desire to cause people to get all upset. But Lord, You gave us some very clear signs that we could look at and that we could see, and some very clear evidences that would show us that we're coming near to the end of this age. And Lord, as we look around today, we truly believe that we're seeing those signs literally fulfilled every morning in the headlines of our newspaper. Lord, I pray that You would help us this morning to examine our hearts. More importantly, I pray that You would help us this morning to allow Your Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. And Lord, if there's one here today who has never truly trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they may have joined a church somewhere, they may have gone through all kinds of religious sacraments and ceremonies and all of that, yet the truth of the matter is they've never really repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. I pray this morning that You would help them to understand that if that day were to come today, they're not ready. They're not ready. For those of us who are saved, I pray that You would help us to understand how important it is that we be faithful to obey Your Word, that we be faithful to do the things that You've commanded us to do, that when You do come, and You will come, that we might be ready to stand before You. Lord, I pray this morning You speak to our hearts. May Your will be done in each life, we pray. In Jesus' name.